Last Sunday morning, presented you a lesson on the first Christians. And there were several other points I wanted to make on this. Of course, we all understand that value of good examples are not to be underestimated in any case. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for us," notice, "leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." And also Philippians chapter 3, beginning verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." And then on down chapter 4 and verse 9 of Philippians, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So we want to look at these first Christians and the things that characterize them, and possibly will be a benefit to us in this modern day. We noted several things last week, but I want to start this week with the fact that they wouldn't stop. In Acts 5 and verse 42, it says, "Daily in the temple and every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." This passage shows the persistency of the apostles, and it's impressive, really, especially when you consider that they had what they had recently experienced. Because they had preached Jesus as the Christ throughout Jerusalem, they had been jailed. They had been brought before the Sanhedrin twice, and the last time before the council, they had been beaten. These first Christians were determined not to let anything stop them from proclaiming the message of Christ, either verbally or in their manner of life. They truly believed and exemplified the fact that the gospel was God's power to save. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Nothing would stand in their way of loving service to their Lord and Master Jesus. If you'll turn over to Romans chapter 8, I want to begin reading with verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If it is God who justifies, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. They wouldn't stop. They wouldn't stop. And so this raises up a question that I want to consider. And that is, what is it today that stops us from proclaiming the gospel? I want to think about this. Is it possible that it's embarrassment? Or maybe it's fear of rejection. And it possibly could be lack of knowledge. Or maybe lack of time. We just don't allocate any time to it. Now, it's true, and I'll give it to you, that our world is sometimes hostile to the truth. No doubt about it. But that was even more true with the first Christians. They had hostility openly showed to them. But what did they do? They persevered. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 32, the Hebrew writer says, "Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." I put all this up there for you to consider it in light of this passage of Scripture. But I don't want to go too far afield. I want to get back on our track. What was it that characterized the first Christians? Well, they were one. That's right. Notice in Acts 4, in verse 32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that the things he possessed were his own, but they had all things common." Do you ever stop to think why the first Christians had such unity? Did you ever think about that? Well, yeah, I thought about it. And I figured that probably it was because they had a common enemy. In Acts 4 and verse 23, notice, "And being let go," that is by the council, "they went to their companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." The Jewish leaders were constantly harassing them. But, you know, today, when God's people understand who our enemy is and have an ability to detect his devices and get serious in their fight over sin and evil, they'd also get serious about unity. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. Now, Paul's talking about Satan here. And he says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. We wonder why we have such a viable enemy. Well, this is the reason why. He transforms himself into an angel of light. Oh, he presents such a wonderful face. It couldn't possibly be Satan. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now notice that. Our enemy is like a roaring lion, and he's looking for someone to devour. And what are we to do? Be sober. Be vigilant. That means be on guard. And look at verse 9. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You know, there's some kind of confidence that we gain from knowing that others are suffering like we are. Because we realize that, well, this isn't just me. There's others who are suffering like this. And that's what he's telling them here. You keep on resisting him in the faith. Steadfast. And no others in the brotherhood in the world are experiencing the same things. But not only were they one, they were busy serving God. In Acts 4:4, notice the text says, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now remember, 3,000 was where they started on Pentecost. Now they're at 5,000. And then in verse 14 of chapter 5, the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Well, they just kept growing. And notice in Acts 6:1, now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. But what? They had grown. They had grown in proportion to what they started with. Wow. Now, I brought us through this just to get to this. Whenever they were scattered from Jerusalem, what does verse 4 of chapter 8 say? Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That was their preoccupation. Not fighting with one another. They were busy serving God. Maybe if we were caught up with zeal to serve the Lord and teaching the lost, we would scarcely find time to fuss with one another. But there's another thing I noticed about them, and that was they were bold. They were bold. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, they declared to the council, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." That's when you read about the first Christians, there's one fact that is crystal clear. They were on fire with their message. They were bold. But why? Well, the events on which the gospel is based, which of course are the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, these things were fresh on their minds. These people had either witnessed these things with their own eyes or had access to those who did. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, that he was seen, that Jesus was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James and all the apostles. This boldness is what is desperately needed in God's kingdom today. And I believe we can get it by keeping the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus fresh on our minds and close to our hearts. Early Christians knew that the resurrection of Jesus proved that he was the Messiah. In Acts 2 and verse 36, when the Apostle Peter is recorded as preaching on Pentecost, he let it be known to all the house of Israel that this God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. His death meant that their sins could be blotted out once for all by God if they repented. In Acts chapter 3, I'm sorry here, get behind. Acts chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Peter says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Now listen to it. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." This wasn't something that they preached prior to this. This wasn't what John preached. John told them to repent and turn back to the law. But they're told here, your sins may be blotted out. That's right. Never remembered again. And isn't that what everybody was interested in? Yes. Yeah. Since Jesus was raised from the dead, they could have hope for victory over the grave. You know, I think it's kind of, I don't know, I think it's ironic that the Apostle Paul was being about to be torn apart by the Jewish people. And he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged." Whoa, that put a monkey wrench in the works. The Pharisees, oh, just a minute now. Maybe an angel spoke to him. And the Sadducees, he's preaching that resurrection from the dead. There ain't no such thing. And so they started fighting amongst themselves. The Apostle Paul knew that that would cause a real ruckus. But they knew that Jesus' ascension back to heaven would have to mean that he is ruling the world at the right hand of God the Father. In fact, that's what Peter told him on Pentecost. You remember? Back in Acts 2 again, go back to verse 32 this time. Acts 2 and verse 32. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Now, Peter puts himself with other eyewitnesses that are right there. And he says, "We all saw him raised from the dead. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And then he goes back to a prophecy that David made. Notice, David did not ascend into the heavens, but says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, just a minute. David didn't do this. The Lord said to my Lord. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about someone over David. And this is the Christ, the Lord. And what does God tell him? "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." They knew that the gospel was the power to save, and Jesus Christ was a king worthy of all obedience, and that the growth of his kingdom was the most important cause on earth. That's why they were bold. Now, if we lived by this same perspective, I would submit to you that our conversations with people would naturally turn to their soul salvation. Now remember the first Christians. What did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. and every opportunity presented to them would show Christ in word or in deed and not be met with any hesitation whatsoever. And you say, oh, I'm just not bold. I'm just too timid. Let me tell you something. Being bold in Christ has nothing to do with a dynamic personality. Nothing whatsoever to do. But it has everything to do with knowing who He is and what He has done. If we truly believe that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, that He came to this earth miraculously, that is, by virtue of a virgin birth, and we believe with all of our heart that when He walked this earth, that He was God with us, as the Bible claims He was. And if we believe with all of our heart that He had an unjust trial, was sentenced to a horrible death, yet went to that death for our sins, only to be raised on the third day, victorious over death and the grave, and ascending unto the Father, He sits at God's right hand, waiting the time when He will claim His own. If we really believe that, what keeps us back? What holds us back? We need to think about this, every one of us, and do what we can to be just like the first Christians. We can do it. And someone says, well, yeah, but we don't have miracles. We don't have tongue speaking and all this. No, we don't need that. We have got the revealed word. We've got the revealed word. And we can read it and we can talk about it and bring souls to salvation as a result thereof.